The topic we're looking at this morning is worship, and we're going to be tackling the question, what is true worship? But before we do that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning confessing that we have neglected your word and we have not sought your truth in so many areas of our lives. And Lord, we confess that our worship is often inadequate. We pray that this morning you would open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, we pray that your word would speak to us. Please help us to learn more about worshipping you. Lord, we pray that you would give us undivided hearts. Lord, that we would be concentrated and focused on your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me to say the right things and to focus on the right thoughts. And Lord, we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the most fundamental question that mankind has asked down through the ages is, why am I here? What's the meaning of life? Why am I sitting in this pew this morning? I don't think mankind has asked that question, but perhaps that's something that you're asking. Why am I sitting in this pew this morning? And if you believe that you happened by accident or you just evolved, then you won't really find a satisfactory answer to that question. And it'll probably nag and worry you until you die. You might think that your purpose is simply to further the human race or to help humanity and to make life in this world better now and for future generations. But that's impossible because the world is doomed to further degradation and further destruction because of the unstoppable spread of sin and the death and decay that it causes. The only solution to sin is Jesus Christ. Now, the biblical answer to that fundamental question is quite simple. Man was created for the sole purpose of worshipping God and giving him glory. The reason I live is to worship him. The purpose of our salvation is to bring glory to God. God the Son gave his life for the sins of the world to please and glorify the Father. And the Father raised him in glory and gave him glory. We are saved to give him glory and to share in his glory. It's all about glory. It's all about worshipping him. We weren't saved to make us feel good. We weren't saved to spare us from hell. We were saved to worship him. And that's why worship dominates the Bible right through from the beginning to the final picture in Revelation of the redeemed, the saints, worshiping God on his throne in heaven. So what is worship? Well, for many people, it's synonymous with songs and praise and prayers of praise. But it includes much more. For example, thanksgiving, obedience, and serving both God and others. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 27 says, "Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Worship is about recognizing the glory, the honor, and the honor of God. His value. His worth, it's worth-ship, laying all that we are before him in the splendor of his holiness, as we shall see when we come to look at our passage from Romans 12. And that's actually the passage for this morning's sermon. It's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But first, let's just take a brief look at the passage that Stephen read earlier from John chapter 4, which I think gives us some really valuable insights into the importance and the character of true worship. Now, obviously, we're going to just skim the surface of this very rich passage, and it's going to feature in a future sermon. Now, Jesus, as Stephen pointed out, is talking with a Samaritan woman, a Gentile, at Jacob's well, And she wants to get right with God. Jesus has just put his finger right on the sin in her life, and she wants to sort things out. And she says to Jesus, "Where should I go? Where do we go to worship God?" And in verse 19, he answers, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We, Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." And there are four points that I would like to focus on in these verses. The first is to note that God is spirit, which means that he doesn't have a physical body, and he's not limited to time or space. He's everywhere. You don't have to go to a specific mountain or a city or a building to find and worship God. You don't have to touch a picture or a relic to experience his power. God is invisible. We can't conceive of him in a pictorial form. He's not represented or present in a picture. And there are no limits to his availability. We don't have to worship him between 10:30 and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. He's no less present when we celebrate communion in this chapel than when we eat a sandwich in the park. That doesn't mean to say that communion is not something special. It just means that he can and should be worshipped anywhere and everywhere, at any and every time. It's not where or when we worship that counts, it's how we worship. And the second point is that God seeks true worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, we must worship him in spirit, led by his spirit. Not by conforming to external rituals or patterns, but inwardly with the proper attitude of heart. That means dealing openly and truthfully with God. No fake piety, no fake praise, no fake anything. God wants true worshippers, and we must worship him. Not to do so is to reject him, and the consequence of that is eternal damnation. Thirdly, Jesus is saying that being a Jew or a Gentile is no longer the issue when it comes to worship, because a time has come when true worshippers are those who receive salvation through Jesus Christ, those who repent and believe in his sacrifice for sins. This is the only way to come and worship the Father. The only way to the Father is through the Son. John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." The third point is that true worshippers know what they are worshipping. Although God is invisible, we can know him. He revealed himself and became visible when he became flesh. He reveals himself in his word, which is the truth. And the Holy Spirit opens our minds and helps us to understand his word. So we worship what we know. If I were suddenly to pray in a strange language that neither you nor I understood, or if I started to sing a strange string of syllables that no one could comprehend. I know that sometimes I do lose the verse, and sometimes my singing is not quite spot on. But if I was to sing a whole load of things that no one could understand, Neither you nor I would know what I was worshipping. I might be praising God. I might be praising the lights on the wall. I might be praising Satan. I might feel very spiritual and think I was praising God, but how could I know? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. We worship what we know. And the fourth point is that God is holy, and certain worship is unacceptable to him. Some things are obvious. The worship of idols or false gods. Worship with a wrong attitude or in the wrong form. Casual, irreverent worship, for example. Or self-styled worship. And here are just a few biblical examples of the fatal consequences of unacceptable worship. You'll probably think of Cain in Genesis 4, who brought some of the things that he had grown, some fruit and vegetables, as an offering to God, instead of bringing the best portions of the firstborn of his flock, which God required. And God did not look favorably on Cain's self-style offering, and Cain became angry, and he was cut off. In Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were also priests, offered unauthorized fire with incense before the Lord. Inappropriate worship, incorrect. And God struck them dead, saying, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And then there's the example of Uzzah in 1 Chronicles, who was transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and he put his hand out to steady it, perhaps a well-meaning intention, but it was disregarding God's instructions, and the Lord's anger burned against him, and he was struck dead. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira, who brought an offering to the disciples, but lied about it. Their hearts were divided. Their worship was untruthful. They weren't worshipping in spirit and truth, and they were struck dead. And if you think about each of these examples, you'll probably find that you've experienced parallel examples, possibly even in your own life. When people in the Bible encountered God or were struck by his word, they fell on their faces. Moses, Jehoshaphat, all the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Job, when he was told that he'd lost his livestock, he'd lost all his children, he fell on his face and wept. Isaiah, the Apostle John, and so the question is, do we fall on our knees? Do we fall on our faces before God? Are we casual and irreverent when we come to worship? Are our hearts divided? Do we bring God the best of the best, or just the leftovers? God seeks a people who worship him in spirit and truth and in holiness. True worshippers are those who come to God through Christ and worship in spirit and in truth. Worship must be reverent and directed to God alone, and we must know who we are worshipping. And let me just add a side note here. I've occasionally heard people explaining why they choose the church they visit, or why they're thinking of moving to another. And one explanation is, we go there for the praise, or we weren't getting anything out of the sermons, or we didn't get much from the worship. And sadly, that view is all too common today. People go to churches or religious events to consume, to get a spiritual or an emotional experience, to get something. If that's our view, we've completely missed the point of worship. And our hearts are in the wrong place, because worship is not about getting, it's about giving. Well, that was the introduction to the sermon. Now we come to the main passage. The supreme act of spiritual worship comes in Romans chapter 12. Like other of Paul's epistles, Romans is divided into two major parts, a teaching section and a practical section. We need both. We need doctrine and practice. And Romans 12:1 is that pivotal verse on which the two sections are balanced. It's where the rubber begins to hit the road, if you like. And it starts with a therefore, a great therefore, because it refers not just to the preceding few verses, but to all the 11 chapters beforehand. And it starts, therefore, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. The words mercy and grace together appear more than 30 times, or roughly 30 times, in the preceding 11 chapters. God's mercy, grace, and love have been demonstrated in his provision of a saviour, in his forgiveness of sins, in his gift of eternal life, the gift of adoption, the gift of his Spirit who lives in us, his faithfulness to his promises and to his people, the gift of his peace, righteousness, and glory, the gift of his long-suffering, patience, and forbearance. In his loving kindness, he has deferred judgment of the wicked. That means God has put off judgment so that all may have a chance to come to him. These are all the aspects of God's mercy and grace that you're going to see if you read through the first 11 chapters of Romans. And one verse that has really amazed me recently, really blown my mind, comes a few verses before today's passage in chapter 11. It's chapter 11, verse 32. I'm just going to have a quick drink before I share that with you. So chapter 11, verse 32 says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience." God has bound all men over to disobedience. Why? So that he may have mercy on them. God has let everyone be disobedient so that he can have mercy on them. On them all. Now, Paul's response to this was this: "Oh, the depths of the richness of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And now we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Notice that Paul is speaking to brothers, fellow Christians, who've received Christ as their Lord. They've received the Holy Spirit, they've been born again, and they're part of God's family, part of the body of Christ. And Paul urges them. He doesn't command them. He beseeches them. He pleads in brotherly love and genuine concern for them. Just imagine Paul as your coach sitting next to you, urging you to present your body to God as a living sacrifice, which, like a priest, you are to present to God. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Our bodies are not just the physical shells for our souls. They also house our minds, our emotions, and our will. And we're to surrender and give everything to the Lord. This is our supreme act of spiritual worship. And God wants our bodies. Why? Because he has no physical body. Christians are the body of Christ on earth. Without our feet, how will the gospel be taken to others? Without our voices and our pens or our keyboard fingers, how will it be shared? Without our eyes, without our ears, without our hands, how will others be served and his love shared? Now let's just have a quick look at that word sacrifice. As you know, in Old Testament times, if a person wanted to worship God, he had to bring a prime animal, which the priest killed, cut into pieces and laid on the altar. Sacrifice was important. At the Passover time, tens of thousands of prize sheep were sacrificed in Jerusalem. Now Jesus put an end to all of that by offering himself as a sacrifice that was pleasing to God once and for all. Sacrifice was important, as I just said, but the problem is that it wasn't what God wanted. 1 Samuel 15:22 and Psalm 40 verse 6 and Psalm 51 verse 17 all make it clear that what God really wants is obedience from the heart. A broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. God wants us to offer ourselves, not animals. Good job, really, because I couldn't imagine bringing an animal to church. But he wants us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, a daily process, laying aside our lives day by day, laying aside our own desires and following him, putting all our energy, all our resources at his disposal and trusting him to guide us. Moving on to verse 2. Where Paul says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." This is a big hurdle to worship. Everybody in this world serves a master. And people don't like really to hear that because they think that they're their own master. We're taught to be our own master, autonomous, free to shape our own destiny. Free to do what we like. And the truth is that you either serve Satan or Jesus Christ. And people really don't like to hear that. They really don't like to hear that they're serving Satan. But it's true. Romans chapter 1 paints a very vivid picture of the pattern of this world. It says that the world, this is a summary, it says that the world neither glorifies God nor gives thanks to him. It claims to be wise, but it's become foolish. It exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. And there's a lot I could say about the patterns of the world, the patterns of thought and action of this world, but we don't have time for that. So let me just focus and share a few thoughts specifically about the patterns of this world with reference to the body. The pattern of this world is to use the body for oneself, for pleasure, for fun, for food, for personal development, to gratify sensual lusts, and for self-glorification. The world worships the body. A UK survey that I saw on the internet revealed that men spend an average of 4.5 hours a week, and women 6.5 hours, on their appearance. In 2013, travellers worldwide spent $500 billion on tourism aimed at improving their health and well-being. And $80 billion was spent last year on health and fitness clubs. The pattern of this world is not just to worship the body, but to use the body for sexual impurity, because our society supports permissiveness and promiscuity. Paul warns us not to conform or copy the behaviour and customs of this world that are selfish, corrupting, and damaging. We have to be clear that a lot of worldly behaviour and patterns are off limits for Christians. We need to be wise. We need to know where the lines are. 1 Corinthians says, flee from sexual immorality. Get the heck out of there. Don't go there. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. This is your spiritual, reasonable act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. God's will is good. It's pleasing. He wants the best for us. Now, Satan will tell you the exact opposite. He deceived Eve that God was denying her something good. And Satan's children in this world spin the same lie. You'll miss all the fun. You'll miss the experience. You'll miss the knowledge if you're good. In other words, God doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to have pleasure or fulfillment. Indulgence won't harm you. Be yourself. You owe it to yourself. Look after yourself. There's nothing wrong with it. Everybody does it nowadays. It's good for them. It's good for you. These are all different guises or facets of the same temptation. The same attempt to trivialize sin and to call evil good. And it's much more subtle than we think. You know, that picture of Eve is so good. She listens to the serpent. She drops her guard. And this is the thing that's quite amazing to me. She doesn't even stop to say, hang on a moment, there's a snake talking to me. Perhaps she was taken in by the technology. And she doesn't run to Adam, and she doesn't go to God to say, what's going on here? She's independent. She can handle this. Perhaps she's flattered that she's the one who's been approached. And she lets the thought develop in her mind. And she begins to think of reasons and excuses to justify doing it. And her reasoning overrides God's word. Now, I've elaborated on this a bit because our unregenerate minds work in exactly the same way. And as sin has increased down through the ages, mankind has developed the reasons and excuses that are now increasingly perverse, intricate, intellectual, subtle, and degenerate. Our education system, The pressures of advertising, our culture, our way of life, fills and clogs our minds with all this stuff. And then they tell us to choose the things that work for us, that suit us best, that we think are good. But our thinking is corrupt. We desperately, desperately need to be renewed in our minds. God wants us to have the mind of Christ. He wants us to be like Jesus, to share his glory, to be in Christ and Christ in us, to be mature, to be pure, holy, flawless. That's another thing the world doesn't like to hear, isn't it? Because the world champions freedom of thought, independent thinking, and open-mindedness. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says to his disciples, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is God's will. It's good. It's perfect. And as Paul says, it's acceptable. Now hold on, I hear you say. There's no way I can be like that. How can I be as perfect as God? I try to be good. I've given my life to Christ. I've repented. I've said no to sin. But I still end up falling into the same traps. The good news is, there is a way. And it really is acceptable. God has given us his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit. He's put his Spirit into the heart of all believers. And the Spirit cries out from within us, "Abba, Father, help." God has given him to us because we just can't do this on our own. That's why it says, "Be transformed." He has the power to renew our minds, to clean out the evil, the sinful, the self-centered, impure, unholy thoughts and desires, and to replace it, and to replace them with the mind of Christ. And when our minds are renewed, our bodies will follow step, because our minds determine what we do with our bodies. That's why the renewing of your mind is an integral part of pure worship. So what do I do now? How do I get my mind renewed? It's a bit like the woman at the well saying, "Give me this water." It's not something that happens overnight. It's a continual process that's called sanctification. And there are three things, I think, that you could do right now. First of all, yield your body and your mind to God, for him to use as he wants. I was going to say give your body to God, but it already belongs to him. He bought it with his son's blood. Ask him to show you any parts of your old nature that are still there. Sacrifice the things that you want to do and do God's things instead. Our bodies are in constant contact with our environment. They're exposed to all the stuff that's going on around us, the stuff the world forces on us. And inevitably, we will see and hear and touch and take things that aren't good. Our bodies are where our unredeemed humanness resides, our flesh. We need God to have all of those parts. And we need to have our feet washed before we present our bodies to the Lord. We need to repent. This is a regular thing. We've been cleaned, we've been cleansed, but we pick up dust from the environment around us. This is a regular thing that we have to do because we are presenting a living sacrifice, not just a one-time offering. The second thing you can do is to ask God into your mind constantly. Share your inmost thoughts, your desires, your fears with him. Ask the Spirit to help you worship and glorify God in your thought life. Thirdly, let the word of God dwell richly in you. Study it, meditate on it, work at it, ask the Spirit to open it up. Discover more about God, his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his love, his holiness, and his wrath. And as you discover, it will thrill you, and it will trigger a response of worship in your heart. Now, we have to work at this like an athlete. But as I said, the great news is we don't have to do it on our own. We have the energy and power of God's Spirit working in us. And, of course, as the body of Christ, like Paul, we should urge, beseech, plea with each other to do this. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. Amen.